All right, let's go back now to Exodus 25. This is the giving of the pattern of the tabernacle. And we see down there in verse 9, the Lord said, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. He told Moses that he had to make everything after the pattern that God showed him. I've titled this message, Christ the Pattern. The reason God told Moses this is because everything about the tabernacle, everything about the furniture, the services, the high priest, the sacrifices, everything about this tabernacle pictured our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. So much so that beginning right here, all the way to chapter 40, with the exception of three chapters, all the way to chapter 40, God's going to talk about the tabernacle and the furniture and the offerings. And He's going to tell us all about it. Until chapter 40, He's going to do this. So for our divisions this morning, I'm going to look first of all at Christ in the offering. Secondly, Christ in the materials. And thirdly, Christ in the tabernacle. Christ is the pattern. Christ is the pattern. Now first of all, let's look at Christ in the offering. Verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. This is quite amazing, if you think about it, that God gives His people the privilege of offering a gift to God. That's amazing. This was not an offering for atonement. This was a heave offering, meaning it was a thank offering. It was out of gratitude to God that they gave it. Giving in the name of God is not us giving something to God. When we give in the name of God, that's God's gift to us. How so? Everything involved. God first gave to us. He gave us the new heart to be willing to give. He gave us the substance to be able to give. He gave us the opportunity to give to. Everything about it, God first gave to us. You look at the children of Israel. He's going to talk about gold and silver and silk and all these expensive materials. Where'd they get that? God gave it to them. A man will say, well, I just don't see how God's going to be able to give me anything. Do you think the Israelites, you think they didn't think that when they were slaves in Egypt? And yet God put it in the heart of the Egyptians to give them all this stuff. Just freely give it to them. God provided every gift that they're going to offer. It came from God. And that's the same with us. We don't offer God anything that He had first given to us. Listen to this. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. There's nobody that first gave to God. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We don't have any reason to boast in our giving. Everything came from God. And when He gives, when a child of God gives for the cause of Christ, gives to his poor brethren, gives toward his building, or any way he gives in the cause of Christ, that poor believer is giving to God Himself. And for that reason, God will not allow His people to go broke. Giving. He won't allow that. Listen to this. Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. He that has pity on the poor, he that gives to the poor, he's lending unto the Lord. And that which he hath given, will the Lord pay him again. You see that? The Lord's not going to let his people go broke giving for his cause. He wouldn't do that. But in his child, God requires a willing heart. This is what God requires, a willing heart. He says there, every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. We can fool one another because we can only see the outward. But God looks on the heart. God can see the motive. He can see the secret motive and the reason why we do a thing. And God says in this thing of giving, it has to be from a willing heart. God requires what no man has by nature. No man by nature has a willing heart. But that's what God requires. He said, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That's a definition of a willing heart. It's someone who purposes in his heart. He plans it. It's somebody who has a willing heart. He does nothing grudgingly. He doesn't feel like it's of necessity that he has to give. He's giving willingly. And he cheerfully gives. He wants to do it. That's a willing heart. And this willing heart comes from Christ Jesus. We don't have it by nature. God said, thy people, speaking to Christ, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's how we're willing to believe on Christ. That's how we're willing to commit to Christ. That's how we're willing to give to the cause of Christ. It's all by the power of Christ. He gave us everything. Everything. But the main reason here that this had to be a willing heart is because even this offering up of this thank offering is a picture of Christ. And everything Christ did when he walked this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ did willingly. He did it willingly. And the scripture tells us this is all our salvation. Listen, this is Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, this is Christ speaking, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then it says, by the which will. By his will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. It's salvation's not by my will. Salvation is not by your will. Salvation is by Christ's will. It's by his will that we're sanctified. Because he went to the cross and laid down his life for his people. We're holy in Christ and righteous in Christ. Now, secondly, let's look at Christ in the materials. Exodus 25:3, he says, and this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, that is silk, and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. That's what the high priest wore. Now, some of these materials are very expensive. They speak of honor, and they're beautiful. Gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. Others are plain. Other of these materials are just plain. They're nothing to look upon, like goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins. If you saw the outside of that tabernacle, you wouldn't think it was anything. Because it's covered over in badger skins. Can you imagine what it looked like? It wasn't pretty to look at. But inside that tabernacle, everything was gold. Gold everywhere. And silver and purple and blue and all these things. When our Lord Jesus, look at Isaiah 53. When our Lord Jesus came, Men expected him to come in great pomp and circumstance, and they expected him to look like a mighty king and somebody to really be attractive and look up to. That's not how he came. Look here, Isaiah 53:2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing outward about Christ that was impressive. Nothing. And for that reason, look, he's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But go to Hebrews 7 and look at this. Hebrews 7. So like that tabernacle, Christ was nothing to look upon outwardly. There was nothing impressive about our Lord Jesus outwardly. He had no form, no comeliness, nothing to make us desire him. You know, that's why Christ tells you and me not to use our almsgiving, not to use our prayers, not to use our ministries to attract people. We don't want anything other than Christ to attract people. And that's what most churches are using. You go on their websites, they talk about how many prayer services they have. Christ said, don't do your alms before me. Don't pray before men. They talk about all their giving. Christ said, don't do your alms before men. They talk about all their ministries. Why? To attract people to them. It's marketing all that stuff rather than Christ. But Christ had nothing outwardly that would appeal to us. But inwardly, he was just like that tabernacle. Gold. Look here. Verse 26, Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Inwardly, Christ is God. He's God. And we rejected God by nature. So that's what the tabernacle is picturing, first of all. And then the Lord said, offer me shittim wood. Shittim wood. This shittim wood was used throughout the tabernacle. The ark was made out of it, the table of showbread, the altars. It's called by men the imperishable wood. This wood would not rot. This wood couldn't perish. Christ is the imperishable Savior. That's how this shittim wood pictures him. He's the imperishable Savior. Shittim was a city also. It was in the valley of Shittim. It was where these trees grew. And it was right on the bank of the Jordan. And you remember, that's the last city that the children of Israel, we haven't come to it yet, but that's the last city they'll be brought to when God holds back the water of the Jordan and they cross over into the land of Canaan on dry ground. Well, Christ Jesus came, and he's the one who made it so that the flood of God's justice is held back for his people and we cross over on dry ground. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the fury of God's wrath poured out on him, but rather than making Christ to perish, Christ made the wrath of God to perish against his people because he satisfied divine justice. He's pictured here in the shittim wood. He's the imperishable Savior. And then he told them, give oil for light and spices for anointing oil. Both of these picture Christ. Christ is the light. They picture the Holy Spirit. Christ sends the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And anoints his people with oil and gives us light and sweet incense. You picture that incense. Every time they were praying, they had to offer this incense. And that smoke rising up to God is a picture of Christ's intercession for his people, making it so that God will receive our prayer to him. So everything in here is picturing Christ. when Christ redeemed His people and He entered into that true Holy of Holies, into God's presence. We're told here, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. Every time the high priest went into the holiest of holies, he went by himself. Nobody went with him. And he went in once a year, picturing Christ, one offering, picturing Christ doing it by himself. And he made atonement for the children of Israel, picturing Christ making atonement for his elect. And he, all the while he was doing that work, he had these precious stones on his breastplate. What does that picture? Every one of Christ's elect are precious stones. That's what we're called in Scripture, precious stones. And while Christ went about making atonement for His people, we were on His heart. We were on His breast. And He was doing it for His people. And that's the picture we'll see when we come to these high priests. Now, lastly, I want you to see Christ in the tabernacle. This tabernacle typified Christ because it was a sanctuary where God dwelt among men. That's how it pictured Christ. It was a sanctuary where God dwelt among men. Look at Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary. That is a holy place. That's what a sanctuary is. We don't call this room right here a sanctuary. There's nothing holy about this room. A holy place, that middle room in the tabernacle, that was called the holiest of holies. And it pictured God's presence. That's the holy place. Christ, the sanctuary. He's the holy place. He's the holy place. Set apart by God and all His people set apart in Him. He's the holy place. And God said, make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them. And He said, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now, it's probable. It's probable. I don't have scriptural proof of this, but I believe when Moses went up into that mountain, he saw Christ, and he saw how God's going to save His people by Christ. Because Christ is the mediator between God and men. And that's who was speaking to Moses in that mount. Same one that was in the burning bush when Moses saw the burning bush. That was the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate sight of the Lord Jesus. And so when the Lord told him to make this pattern, make it after this pattern, Moses knew the importance of this pattern. I believe these Old Testament saints knew a whole lot more than we give them credit for. You think of everything Moses saw. He saw more than you and I have seen. God called him up, put him in the cleft of a rock. When's the last time God did that for you? I know He's done it spiritually for us, but I mean, He hasn't done it physically for us. He did it spiritually and physically for Moses. And He made all His glory pass before Moses. I think we're foolish to say these Old Testament saints didn't know as much as we know. I think they did. But at any rate, that pattern had to be made exact because it pictured Christ. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be turning to Hebrews a lot as we study these next chapters. Next 13 chapters or so, because Hebrews is a commentary on the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings and all of that. Now look here, He's going to tell us plainly that all of this I've been telling you pictured Christ. Look here, Hebrews 8 verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. All the way up to this point, He's been speaking of the offerings and the tabernacle and the high priest and the sacrifices. And now He says, this is the sum of everything I've been saying. We have such a high priest set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary. and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This is the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle that the Lord erected, not man. And he says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That was the purpose of a priest. He says, wherefore it's of necessity that this man, speaking of Christ, have somewhat also to offer. He came to make sacrifices and offerings. That's what was pictured in the priest. For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And those priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That means just what I'm always telling you, those priests are pictures of Christ. They're just shadows of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. That's our text, isn't it? God said, you make everything just like I told you. But now hath Christ obtained a more excellent ministry. We say he's a picture of all those things, but don't make any mistake. He's far more excellent than all those things. All the picture. He's obtained a more excellent ministry, but how much also? He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now look down at Hebrews 9 in verse 1. It says, then, verily, the first covenant, the old covenant of works, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It had an earthy holy place. For there was a tabernacle made. The first, he's saying the first tabernacle, or the first room in the tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. We're going to talk about that next time. But you walked in, when you walked into the tabernacle, it had a fence around it. And when you walked into the tabernacle, the first place you walked into, the first room you walked into, was called the holy place. It was called the sanctuary. And in that first room, it's called here a tabernacle. In that first tabernacle was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. Verse 3, and after, that is, after you pass through that room and go into the next room, the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. This was the holiest of all. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And he says, I can't go into detail about that right now. I don't have time. But verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, when God called Moses up and told him to make all these things, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. You notice he didn't say the high priest. He said the priests. There was two kinds of priests. There was priests. And then there was high priest. God has made his people priests unto God. Not high priests. He's made us priests unto God that we may be able to offer sacrifices to God through the blood of Christ. That's what was pictured in the priests. They could just go into that first tabernacle. And it says, but into the second, into the holiest of holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. That means, here's what the Holy Spirit was picturing right here. That the way into the true holiest of all, that is into God's presence, was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The children of Israel, you remember, they looked through a veil. They couldn't see clearly. Christ came down out of that mount. He had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining from being in the presence of God. And so the children of Israel looked through the veil, and they couldn't see things clearly, as clearly. And it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. They could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. They stood only in meats and drinks and different kinds of washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But, now look here, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. It all pictured Christ, but Christ didn't come of that building. This was a greater, perfect, more perfect tabernacle. Christ came in human flesh. He's God, the God-man. Look, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, if those things God received men because their flesh was sanctified ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And when your conscience is purged, when you know that there's therefore now no condemnation, now you can serve God without fear. Now you can serve God because you want to. Now you can serve God not worrying about the preacher bringing you under condemnation or the people bringing you under condemnation. Now you can serve God knowing there is therefore now no condemnation. Look at Hebrews 10. He says, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That couldn't make the people perfect. And he said, as pertaining to conscience, the inward man. But look here. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the conscience was purged, if these offerings had purged their conscience, they wouldn't offer it anymore. They'd stopped offering. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. And that's what I'm saying. When Christ has entered in and the Holy Spirit has entered in and He's purged our conscience, it's been purged from dead works in the sense that now we know we don't have to keep offering things to try to please God. He's pleased. Christ has pleased Him for His people. And so now, like Paul said in Galatians 2, we've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live so that now we might serve God. Now we can serve God. Now the law has been taken out of the way, nailed to Christ's cross, so that we can actually serve God without fear. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Listen, let me tell you something about what righteousness is. When you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ, that means I can't ever break the law of God at all. Past, present, or future. Before God's court, before His judgment seat, I'm in Christ and I can't break the law because I'm eternally righteous. If you ever get that, you won't set under preaching anymore that brings you into legalism. It brings you into law and tells you, you must do this or you can't be saved. Peter, remember what Peter said when those Pharisees came down there and they started saying, they didn't have a problem with the people believing on Christ. But they said, but now you must be circumcised or you can't enter into heaven. They were saying you must keep the law or you can't enter into heaven. Peter said, "Why are you tempting God?" That's what it is. Why are you tempting God? Why are you bringing a yoke upon us, Peter said, which neither we nor our fathers could bear? He's saying, we could never keep that law, and our fathers couldn't keep that law. Why are you bringing it up on these Gentiles? They've never even been under that law. Do you get the absurdity of what those men were doing? Here was some men who had Christ had made perfect, had sanctified, had justified, made them the righteousness of God in Him. And here comes these little will workers down there saying, "Oh, but except you do something else, you can't be saved." You see why that's tempting God? That's saying that Christ's blood's not enough. And that's what men are saying when they say, "Oh, but you must keep the law." Now understand, when you're considering will workers, understand this. In Romans 14, Paul said, "There are weak brethren who are true believers who think they should keep this law or that law or what have you. But they don't." Here's the difference in them. They're not going to judge God's people who know they're free. They're not going to judge the stronger believer who knows he's free from the law. Unto the Lord they do what they do, just as the stronger believer does what he does unto the Lord. And Paul says, so don't judge one another, because Christ is our master, and unto our own master we stand or fall, and Christ is able to make us stand. Christ will teach the weak brother. You be kind to him, and you set Christ before him, and Christ will teach him that he's free. But now here's what makes the difference. But if you say to a man, "Christ is our Sabbath, Christ is our rest," everything pictured in the law pictured Christ. And Christ is our rest. We're saved. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And that man says, "Oh, no. No, you've got to keep the Sabbath day. You must do it. You must do it." Now, that man is saying, "I believe this is necessary for my salvation." That's the difference. That is heresy. That is blasphemy. That's saying Christ's blood is not enough. That man is in danger of condemnation because he's willfully rejecting Christ. You see, if you believe that Christ's blood is not enough, you're not just in error. You've missed the mark completely. That's why Paul said in Galatians that if a man preaches will works religion, let him be accursed. And he repeated it twice. Why? Because he's preaching another gospel, which is not another. Do you get that? Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, and he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Well then, you're saying I can just go out and commit adultery and I can just go out and get drunk? Why is it that when we preach this message, why is it that the will worker always speaks of outward sins when they ask us that question? They never say, "Do you mean I can think about adultery and I've committed sin?" Why do they do? Because they really do think it's just in the outward. You see, you think about getting drunk and you've gotten drunk with God. You think about committing adultery and you've committed adultery with God. That's why we can't keep the law. That's why we can't keep the law. But thank God, Christ Jesus has purged us of our sins by Himself, so that God says, I've totally blotted your sins out. There is no record of your sins. That's justification. There's no more record of your sin. It's gone forever, so that it'll never, ever be brought up again. Cast into the depth of the sea. Cast into Davy Jones' locker. It won't ever be brought up again. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we don't bring sinners back under law. Well, then how are you made to do what you ought to do? How are you made to serve God? How are you made to have a willing heart to come and offer unto God? Christ. Christ Jesus is working in the hearts of His people just as real right now, this morning, as He did when He walked this earth. Just like Christ stood at that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus came forth. Whatever it is Christ commands you to do, He speaks into your heart, and that's why you're going to do it. You get that? Now, if a man makes you do something because of law and guilts you into it, here's the bad news. You hadn't really done it. You hadn't really done it. God said they must have a willing heart. You understand that? And that only comes from Christ. So here's the good news, brethren. All His people have a willing heart. All His true people. And we know Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So we're controlled by Christ. We know He is the Spirit of God. The fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:11. The fruits of righteousness, what we do, is by Jesus Christ, unto the praise and glory of God. He gets all the glory. Whatever good works God ordained us to, God works in us to make us do those good works. And that's who gets the glory and the praise. Do you get that? I pray God will bless that message. This is going to be a good study as we go through these next 13 chapters. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Pray Your blessings upon it now. Help us to enter into these things and see how truly Christ is all. All our righteousness, all our sanctification, all our redemption, all our wisdom, our all. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen. All right, Brother Art.